My subject is the same subject, Brother Tom, as we spoke on at the Chicago New Year's Convention. So hopefully it's not too familiar. Happiness Forever is the title. And what a wonderful blessing it is to think, as Brother Tom brought up for us in the last hour, God's providences, small on each one of our lives. God knows the very hairs on our head, and is God's providence over the entire universe. All things are in his hands. And the precious promise that God loves us was brought out very clearly by Brother Tom's presentation, and we all have a story. We all have a story, and that's very true. We might not know the details of that story now. We know some of them, but I think in the future we'll know the great details of our lives as God directed us and God blessed us and his providences were over us. And what a treasure that is to know. Happiness Forever. We are going to talk about the wonderful prophecy found in Isaiah, the 35th chapter. The theme text is the last verse of that prophecy, Isaiah 35:10. So you might want to mark your books in your Bibles in the 35th chapter, because by the Lord's grace, we hope to go through each verse, all 10 verses here. Verse 10 reads, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with song and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, I like the Good News Bible translation on this, not most of the time, but on this one, I really like it. Here's how the Good News Bible reads. "They will reach Jerusalem with gladness, singing and shouting for joy. They will be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief." What a thought. Happy forever. Forever free from sorrow and grief. And hence our title, Happiness Forever. This is our theme text found at the end of our happy story, which is a prophecy of the messianic kingdom told by the prophet Isaiah. Who are the ransomed of the Lord spoken of here? Well, we know it's the entire human race, because Jesus died a ransom for all. The church and the great company are not included here because their day of salvation has already come and their trial has already successfully been passed. The prophet speaks here of those who shall return to life from the broad road that led them to destruction, to death. How will they return to life? By a brand new road, by the grand highway of holiness spoken of in verse 8 of this chapter. And they come to Zion, that is, to God's fortress, the earth under the control of his beloved son and his bride. This is indeed a happy story, because we're told that they, that is the ransom of the Lord, come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And when we meditate upon this scene, poetically painted by the prophet, our response is, as the hymn brings out, how can they keep from singing? Because the time of their blessing has come, and their hearts are made glad with the knowledge of the truth. They learn that they may obtain eternal life in a state of true happiness. Knowing the blessing that God will heap upon mankind, we can easily picture the singing and the shouting of joy that will accompany man as the great work of restitution takes place, step by step, and gradually, and then forever, sorrow and grief flees away. This picture of joyful singing calls to my mind a scene from my childhood. In our home, I hear my father singing, filling our house with songs. When we were kids, Dad often worked 7 days a week in the factory to keep his kids, his six kids, in socks and underwear. So, when Dad had a day off, a rare day of relief from the toils of life, you knew it, because you would hear the singing. Happy Irish tunes filled the air. Hooray for Paddy Paddy. Sure, it's the same old shillelagh me father brought from Ireland. Oh, Danny boy. and a myriad of other happy Irish tunes. Pops was indeed a happy man when he found relief from the toils and burdens of life. Just as mankind will be happy as sorrow and grief flee away step by step in the Messianic kingdom. Like we said, the return of man, the ransomed of the Lord, with songs and everlasting joy, is the end of our happy story. But now for the rest of the story. Let's go to the beginning of this grand prophecy and read the first two verses of Isaiah 35. Verse 1. The wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall blossom and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. What is it that the prophet is describing here, brethren? In poetic language, is he not describing paradise? In the scriptures, paradise is used to describe man's primeval state of bliss, back to the time when man was in harmony with his creator, back to the time before the curse and blight of sin entered into the world. This word paradise is of Persian origin and signifies a garden. And interestingly, the Septuagint rendering of Genesis 2:8 reads like this: God planted a paradise in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This paradise that was lost to mankind is promised to be restored, and in a more or less vague manner, the whole creation has been and still is waiting and hoping for this golden age to be inaugurated. Man has not only thought of this day, he's also written extensively about it. For example, John Milton, a blind, impoverished English poet, composed an epic poem titled Paradise Lost in 1664. This poem is about Adam and Eve, how they came to be created, and how they came to lose their place in the Garden of Eden, in paradise. Here's one line from this epic poem. O sun, tell thee how I hate thy beams that bring to my remembrance from what state I fell. How glorious once above thy spheres. And it goes on. Ah, what a sad story Milton had to tell of man's fall from grace, the tale of paradise lost. 7 years later, in 1671, Milton wrote the sequel to this story titled Paradise Regained. This is how the first stanza of Paradise Regained reads. I, who erstwhile the happy garden sung, by one man's disobedient, lost, now sing, recovered paradise to all mankind, by one man's firm obedience fully tried. Through all temptation and the tempter foiled, in all his wiles defeated and repulsed, and Eden raised in the waste wilderness. What a familiar story Milton tells here of ransom and restitution. Although we don't believe Milton understood the philosophy of the ransom, this stanza is certainly in harmony with the apostle's words, who tells the story of how Adam lost paradise and how Jesus regained it back again. This is how the apostle tells this story in Romans the 5th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Romans 5, 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That is the loss of life in paradise and man's relationship with his creator, with God. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That is the regaining of life in paradise and return fellowship with God. We have an example of a writing in our day, not a long epic poem, but a song written in the midst of the sexual and drug revolution days of the 1960s. A song whose lyrics were no doubt motivated by man's dream or desire, man's longing to return to this original state of bliss when he had fellowship with God in perfection. The song has a very intriguing title. Maybe you've heard it. It was first sung at Woodstock in 1969 and was written by Joni Mitchell. The title is Back to the Garden. Sit back, dear friends, while I sing this to you now. Here's the words. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. And I asked him, where are you going? And this he told me. I'm going on down to Yasker's farm. I'm going to join a rock and roll band. I'm going to camp out on the land. I'm going to try to get my soul free. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Then can I walk beside you? I have come here to lose the smog, and I feel to be a cog in something turning. Well, maybe it's just the time of year, or maybe it's the time of man. I don't know who I am, but you know life's for learning. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. By the time we got to Woodstock, they were 500,000 strong, and everywhere there was a song and celebration. I dreamed I saw the bombers riding shotgun in the sky, and they were turned into butterflies above the nations. And, of course, this is talking about the Vietnam War. And the planes, of course, in the sky drop bombs and kill people. But this is a more beautiful picture. They turn to butterflies. And butterflies, they're pretty gentle. So that's what we're looking forward to. Of course, in the kingdom, there will be no more wars or violence. And the song concludes this way. We are stardust, billion-year-old carbon. We are golden, caught in the devil's bargain. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Now, the ending of this song seems to recognize that man, tempted by the devil, lost the life that he once had. And the conclusion is, we got to get it back. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Brethren, the Garden of Eden was but an illustration, a snapshot, if you will, of what the earth will be when fully released from the curse, when perfected and beautified. When Christ shall have established his kingdom and bound evil, this earth will gradually become a paradise. This will be the work 1,000 years in the making, a work poetically described as the desert rejoicing and blossoming as the rose. Now, we know this prophecy has already gotten its start in Israel, but we know that it's going to continue from Israel and spread until every inch of the earth is made a paradise. The same prophet tells us the same thing in different words in Isaiah 66 and verse 1. There the prophet says, God's footstool, that is the earth, will be made glorious. In that wonderful day, dear brethren, says the prophet Isaiah in the second verse of Isaiah 35, they, all mankind, shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. This is the paradise that Jesus promised the thief on the cross. It's also the paradise that all in their graves shall come into. And then, by becoming obedient to its laws, they may live in it and enjoy it forever. Continuing in our prophecy, let's consider verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 35, 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The prophet's words here may apply to the faithful class of fleshly Israel. It might be also be a message that we give as to Israel in their time of trouble as it approaches. But we're going to consider how the prophet's words, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees," applies to the spirit-begotten class right now. His instructions are to the strong, that is, the strong in faith, to encourage those weak in faith. They're told to confirm or make firm the weak in the promises of God. In this day, when the powers of the world, the flesh and the devil, are closely allied, and evil and temptations are multiplying all around us, there's only one way to gain the victory, and that's by seeking alliance with another, with a stronger power. And Brother Steve talked about that today in his talk. Greater is he that is for you. And there is only one stronger power, as we know. The almighty arm of our God, who says to all who accept his strength that he is for us. He is that greater power that will keep us. 1 John 4:4. The prophet then tells us to be strong and fear not. And why is that, brethren? Because your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. When? At the second coming of our Lord, he sends his Son, our dear Savior, to bind Satan and destroy Satan's works. We're reminded here that this transition period following the gospel age and preceding the millennial age is this overlapping period called the harvest of the age. It's a day of vengeance, this period of harvest, a time to prove and complete the saints and punish the evildoers and prepare the world for the reign of righteousness. Let us, dear brethren, follow the prophet's advice and strengthen one another with the truth in this evil day in which we live. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is vital. It's absolutely essential if we are to hold on to our faith without wavering, if we are to maintain our light and let it shine before others. We must hold on to this truth. And we think of the familiar words, and again, Brother Steve brought these out for us, but we'll read them again in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. We need to strengthen one another, and this is what the Lord instructs us to do. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. This word provoke means to incite, to inspire, to encourage. So we are to meet for the purpose of building one another up in this most holy faith, Jude 1:20. Our Lord encourages us to seek each other's fellowship in the study of his word when he said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," Matthew 18:20. The blessing that comes by assembling together is illustrated by that well-known story of burning coals. The story goes like this. We, brethren, are more or less like burning coals. They will tend to increase in fervency if the whole mass stays together, but they will tend to cool rapidly if separated. So there the admonition is that we need to come together. And we need to encourage one another with the truth, build one another up in this most holy faith in this difficult day. Brethren, our faith has a strong and sure foundation upon which we are to rest. Our faith can surely trust him, come what may. So let us remind one another, among other truths, that at the same time destruction comes to one class, that is the world and the evil therein, deliverance and glory comes to another, the church, those called out and separated from the world. To this end, let us encourage one another with the words of the prophet Daniel, who said that at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, that is the book of life, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to lasting life, that is those in the first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, and some to shame and lasting contempt, that is to dishonor, from which, however, those in the world may be recovered by the restitution process then put in place or operation. And they that be wise, that is, the little flock, the wise virgin class, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, or the sun, as our Lord says in Matthew 13:43, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars, or luminaries, that is, the ancient worthy class, who will rule in the earthly phase of the kingdom. When the little flock is perfected in the first resurrection, then shall be brought to pass the saying of the prophet in Isaiah 25:6-8. The prophet says here, he will destroy the covering of death spread over all people and the veil of ignorance spread over all nations. He will swallow up death victoriously. Then the prisoners will all come forth out of the pit or the tomb. Picking up the thread of our prophecy at this point, when the prisoners will all come forth out of the tomb, let's read Isaiah 35:5-7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What a scene of healing, dear brethren, is brought before our mind when the messianic age prevails. The Lord gave me a little glimpse of this day of healing in connection with a personal experience that I had. The event is the opening ceremony of the Special Olympics. So let me try to paint that picture for you as I saw it. It's early evening, and thousands of kids and adults with mental and physical handicaps have gathered outside of Perry Short Football Stadium, that is at Central Michigan University, from all over the state of Michigan, wearing their Special Olympic uniform, so a rainbow of colors, thousands of kids and adults. Suddenly, the band strikes up and the procession begins. The athletes begin to stream through the gates, some walking, some supported by braces and walkers, some being pushed in wheelchairs. As the athletes enter the stadium, they're surrounded by people who make a human tunnel and cheer them on every step of the way. The stands are also filled with thousands of fans who suddenly burst into cheers and continue to cheer as each athlete enters the stadium. And here's the most amazing part of this grand event. This is the picture or the vision or the glimpse of the kingdom that was revealed to me. As I walked with these athletes, I observed the change that came over these Special Olympians. First, I noticed eyes lighting up. Then smiles appeared until those smiles covered their whole face. As I watched, I saw bent over bodies become more upright and slumped shoulders becoming more erect. Now, don't get me wrong, brethren. No miracles were happening at this event. No great physical healings. Nobody was throwing away their walkers and crutches. We're not saying that. But this event, the encouragement that these Special Olympics were receiving, this positive attention, had really a miraculous effect upon each one of them. By this event, the Lord gave me a glimpse or a vision of the kingdom and the great work of restitution that will be performed there. When the great king takes control of human affairs and the lame and the blind and the dumb and are step by step brought to perfection, how glorious it will be to not only see these changes, but to actually affect these changes. Brethren, we will do miracles in that day. We'll be miracle workers. Imagine opening blind eyes, deaf ears, loosing tongues to speak, and making limbs that are lame to walk and run and leap. Brethren, in one sense, the whole world is blind and deaf right now. Jesus told us so. In Matthew 13:14, he said, "Eyes have they, but they see not. Ears have they, but they hear not." The blindness and deafness Jesus speaks of course, is the blindness and deafness to the things that are most important, and most profitable, the things of God. And only an occasional one here and there, like blind Bartimaeus that we spoke of yesterday, grasp the possibility of relief from their blindness. And then they take the proper steps to secure this relief. St. Paul tells us how this worldwide blind condition came about. He says it this way: the god of this world, Satan, did this. He's blinded the minds of those that believe not. And we know the story well. 6,000 years ago, Satan started this work of blinding human understanding to the glory, to the goodness of God. He began by contradicting our Heavenly Father's love for us, by telling Mother Eve that the penalty for sin was only a deception on God's part. He told her she wouldn't die. And then, like any good liar, he made up a story. He told Eve that her disobedience would actually bring her a great blessing that God was holding back from her. Most of us have been deceived in this way in our lifetime. Maybe it happened in our childhood. Maybe we put the trust in our friends instead of our parents who loved us and had our best interests in mind. And hopefully as we got older, we wised up. As we had more experience in the down the road of life, we learned our lesson. Now, Satan couldn't let man wise up. He knew the truth was the nail in his coffin. He couldn't let man see God as their loving parent with their best interest in mind. So his story, his lies, his misrepresentation of God's character and plan grew worse year after year. The apostle tells us this is how he became and remains the god of this world, by putting light for darkness and darkness for light. And he knows he can't let up. And why not? Lest they, mankind, should see the real goodness of God. Hence, doctrines of demons are spread among the heathen as well as among Christians, because Satan is an equal opportunity offender. He's told the story that God created our race and planned from the beginning that nearly every member should suffer an eternity of torture. And no wonder that even when the Bible came back to reverence of the people after the 1260 years of papal supremacy, even after this period of time, these dark age doctrines of devils still clung to the Bible and have since hindered the world from loving God, from seeing his marvelous plan. Now, for an example, let me relate to you a childhood experience. Many of you have heard this, so bear with me because you're going to hear it again. Now, I was brought up Catholic by my Catholic parents, who were brought up Catholic by their Catholic parents, and so on. So you get the picture. Now, every Sunday, I attended Catholic church with my four brothers and my sister. And before we pulled into the church parking lot, my dad stopped at the last stop sign. He turned around, looked at all of us. No baby seats, no car seats, no restraints in those days. Just a bunch of us sitting in the car. He said, "We go to church to pray, not to play. And so then we would drive into the Catholic Church parking lot. And we'd file into the pew, all eight of us, Mom on one end, Dad on the other, and the six kids in the middle. Now, when we got a little antsy at Mass, Mom would pull out the dead relative cards. Now, some folks, they collect football cards, some baseball, but Mom collected dead relative cards. Now, those are the cards you get at the funeral home. And when someone has passed away, you know, you take the card, and Mom would put it in her missalette. So she had a whole stack of them. So when we were getting a little bit antsy, moving around, she would hand us a card that we had to read. Now, I just want to read one for you. I do have it in my Bible. If you don't believe it, I've got both my grandmother's cards I carry with me. And this is how the card reads. My Jesus, have mercy on the soul of Mary R. Ullman. That's my grandma. Born January 14, 1903. Passed away September 17, 1963. O most gentle heart of Jesus, ever present in the blessed sacrament, ever consumed with burning love for the poor captive souls of purgatory, have mercy on the soul of thy departed servant. Be not severe in thy judgment, but let some drops of thy precious blood fall upon the devouring flames, and do thou, O merciful Savior, send thy holy angels to conduct thy departed servant to a place of refreshment, light, and peace. Amen. And then it finishes up like this. May the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. Now, as a kid, I remember thinking, rest in peace? How could Grandma rest in peace? She's on fire. And how could some drops of precious blood help Grandma at all anyways? It just didn't make any sense. This was my little grandma. She was under 5 feet tall. And we go and visit Grandma sometimes. And she was always nice, smiled a lot, she'd give us treats. But this was Grandma. She was in this awful place. According to this card, Grandma was in the devouring flames. So I asked my mom some questions. I was 7 years old at the time my grandma died. So my mind was really swimming with these ideas. And I learned from my mom that Grandma was in purgatory, and I learned how to get out of that place. You can say masses, my mom told me. You can light candles. That's what all those candles are in front of the church. And you can say prayers for the dead. And then I also found out you could pray for yourself. And of course, I was selfish like everyone else. I didn't want to be spending any time or want to get out as quick as I could. So I started to pray for myself to get out of purgatory. And I learned one time that, and, you know, I learned the Our Father and the Hail Mary as a Catholic. But one time my mom was very exasperated when she was trying to take care of 5 boys who weren't too smart and caused a lot of havoc. And she said, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, pray for us. And I said, Mom, is that a prayer? She goes, oh, yeah, it's a prayer. So that was the prayer I said, because you could say a lot more of those than you could say Our Fathers or Hail Marys, and you could really rack up a lot of prayers and take those years off of purgatory. Dear brethren, it was only by the Lord's grace that the light of truth reached me and God's love delivered my mind from this type of torment. We rejoice that the world will soon be brought out of this darkness into his marvelous light. When the Prince of Darkness gives place to the Prince of Light, when he who healed Bartimaeus from blindness 2,000 years ago fully binds Satan and takes to himself his full power and reigns, then he will undo all his works of darkness. In that day, the breaking out of the waters the prophet speaks of here in verses 6 and 7 will have a literal as well as a symbolic fulfillment. Yes, streams of water shall flow until the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water to nourish the earth. And the water of truth will flow until the knowledge of the glory of God fills the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. In that day, all will know God's true character and loving plan, every one of them. Although the world will not see the Lord with their physical eyes, they will see Him with the eyes of their understanding. And all who love the Lord with all their hearts in that day will gain the reward of life eternal. And during this 1,000 years, the blind and the deaf will get their vision. They will see and hear of God's great love for them. And the lame in character will be healed by the processes of testing, trials, judgments, rewards, and disciplines. And then all those of Adam's race who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, and they will sing forth His praises forever and ever. Brethren, this will be a massive work. We're not kidding ourselves. Earth's billions need to be brought forth from the grave. They then need to be brought to perfection. They will come forth as they went down in their fallen state, controlled by selfishness. And their hearts will be at enmity against God and His law. There are a lot of twisted characters that have walked the face of the earth for the past 6,000 years, as the friends well know. The prophet describes how the human family will be led back to God in verses 8 and 9 of our prophecy. Isaiah 35, 8 and 9. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. There it is, brethren, a highway, a public roadway will be opened for all, designed to lead from the imperfections to perfection, designed to lead back to the Edenic condition from which the broad way had led man. Brethren, as clearly as we see this way of life, which will be open in the future for all mankind, the world will not see it until they wake up in it. Now, as an evidence of this, when I was sitting in the airport in Detroit waiting to come here, we had a couple hour delay, so I had my computer open, and I was doing some reading, and a young fellow sat down next to me, and he says, "Oh," he goes, "that's really nice. You got commentary next to your scriptures." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "You read the Bible?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "I'm going to go to seminary school. I better read the Bible." So I said, "Oh, okay, good." I said, "Well, I'm going to a Bible student convention, and I've got a couple of talks I'm going to give." And I told him a little bit about, I'm going to talk about Romans 12:12 and the reason that we have to rejoice, that there's so many promises and prophecies in the Bible that God has shown us that He loves us, not just the church, but all mankind. And then I opened up to Isaiah 35 and I said, this is a great prophecy that talks about the future. It talks about a day when man will be blessed by God on the earth. And I said, Jesus talked about two ways open now in Matthew 7, a broad way leading to death and a narrow way leading to life. And I said, but that's not the end of the story, because look, there's a highway. And I read it to him, and I don't think he was paying a whole lot of attention. And he got up a little bit later and walked away, because he had to think about seminary school probably. But what a joy it is, dear friends, to know the truth of the matter, that God does have a way opened up for mankind. So now everybody is included in the loving plan of God as it ought to be. Now here's another example of the confusion on this subject. Now for fun, I Googled, what is the highway of holiness? And in less than a second, I got 431,000 results. And here's the first quote. It's a typical sermon, I think, on the subject. The title is The Highway of Holiness, The Road Christians Must Take to Get to Heaven by Pastor James May. Now, he quotes Isaiah 35:8 on the highway of holiness. And then the minister states, "We are all on a journey right now. This journey will last for the rest of your lives. It is a journey down a long and dangerous highway, one that is filled with potholes, dangerous curves, mixed up signs for directions, and dangers from every side. The road that you must travel is called the Way of Holiness. And it is a road that is not traveled by many people, for most do not like to lack the lack of worldly faculties or facilities, what is that? Facilities with all their glitz and glamour. Those who travel this highway do not seem to care much for the things of this life, for their eyes are set on the greater goal. They are heard to speak of a city that is not of this world, but one that is far greater than any that the world can offer." And it goes on and on, his sermon on the highway of holiness. Brethren, Pastor James May's description of the highway of holiness sounds nothing like the prophet Isaiah's description, does it? He sees a way leading to heaven that few want to travel down because it's difficult and requires sacrifice. What does that sound like? Why can't he see the highway as the prophet described it? As a way leading to perfect human life that God will open for all mankind in the future. Because this pastor, like most, has been blinded to the earthly salvation God has provided for all mankind. So in his narrowness of vision, he must make the highway of holiness a narrow way, not a public roadway. Because of his theology, he must take away this way of life that doesn't require the sacrifice of human rights and privileges, but the enjoyment of them. The only requirement of this way leading to human life is the putting away of sin and a consecration to God's ways of righteousness. This path of life will lead to personal purification and restoration to the image of God, which Adam originally enjoyed. And this way back to actual human perfection is to be made so plain that none will mistake the way. Our pastor friend has done a pretty good job describing the narrow way and the only way open now for life, but he's taken away man's future hope. Brethren, the term highway was well picked because it describes a public roadway made for easy travel, the very opposite of what our minister friend described. And the travelers are none other than those who traveled an entirely different road during their lifetime here on earth. And these travelers will quickly see that this new road is so much better because it leads to life, not death. They will see how their former prince of darkness blinded them to the truth and thus led them downward to destruction. Compared to their new experience under the guidance of the Prince of Light, who will lead them upward toward life eternal by the glorious light of truth. We're told that upon the highway no lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. Peter likens the great enemy of God and man to a roaring lion, as we know, who goes about to devour his prey. 1 Peter 5:8. Well, here comes Brother Ken, so we'll have to figure out where we're going. A long way to go and a short time to get there. I'd just like to tell you one more quick story. When we first started teaching, we had just made a consecration of our life, and looking at the principles that will be laid down in the kingdom, we know it will be a rule of iron, in that it won't be ruled by consensus. There won't be a vote as to, you know, what man is going to do. You know, Jesus and the church will rule over mankind and righteousness will prevail. Well, it was my second year of teaching, and I had taken a class called Assertive Discipline, and they taught kind of the principles of the kingdom. You know, you come up with rules that are just, and you outline those rules. You make sure your class knows what the expectations are, what the discipline, what the, you know, consequences of breaking them, and what the rewards for following the rules are. And then you righteously, rule over your class in that way. Well, I was introducing assertive discipline to one of my classes, and as I was, one of my students said, he challenged me. He said, "No one will ever make me follow rules I don't want to follow. I'm nobody's puppet." This was Dave's reaction. And I knew what was fueling it. Dave was bitter. He was full of hate. His heart was broken, and his world was shattered and dark. Dave was hit by a car 3 months earlier as he walked home from school on the last day of his eighth grade year by a high school student who was overly celebrating the end of the school year. Dave recovered from his injuries, but his girlfriend, who he was walking hand in hand with, was killed instantly. I had just consecrated my life, as I said. So the first thing that came to my mind, I told Dave, I said, "No one will be allowed to hurt another person when God's kingdom is established on the earth." And I didn't know where it was going from there. But Dave had some questions. He wanted to know what I was talking about. And then for the next 35 minutes, fueled by Dave and the other 14-year-olds in the classroom, we talked about God's kingdom. We talked about God's kingdom. And the Lord really overruled, and we rejoice in that. I don't know what great benefit it might have had for Dave or any one of them, but we know ultimately it will bless them and all the world of mankind. So we'll finish up where we started with Isaiah 35:10. "The ransom of the Lord shall return with song and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now what a scene this is, brethren. The ransom of the Lord, the whole human race who Jesus gave his life for, returning from destruction by the highway of holiness to Zion, to God's fortress, to paradise on earth. And they return with songs. Yes, throughout the whole cleansed earth, praises shall be heard, ascending to God who designed this grand plan for their salvation, and to Jesus who redeemed them by the sacrifice of his life. And like any great story, brethren, they all lived happily ever after. But this is not a fairy tale. The redeemed world will indeed be happy forever, forever free from sorrow and grief, crying and dying. Let the Lord be praised.